as we were singing, it was a sense we walked through those doors with so many matters on our mind. It was just good to come to God and to just realize that he is in control, and he is a loving God. And moving on, Dave, would you come on up? It's been a little time since Dave's spoken with us, and it's really good to have you with us. And I think there'll be a few more occasions in the next few weeks.
I'm lucky.
It's good. So let's just pray for you, Dave. Father, as we continue to worship you, I just pray for Dave now, that you will speak through him, that you'll give him the words, and that we will hear from you. Thank you for him as a man, but thank you that you can speak through him and just challenge us and bless us. And I just praise you for that. Just be with Dave now. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Hi, friends. You okay? Good to see you. So we are going to be continuing in our series this morning called God's Heart for Your Freedom. I've called this morning, hopefully, I mean, I work quite hard on these titles to make them as helpful as possible. So I've called this morning Tar-Covered Bricks, Nuclear Energy and Maddening Wine. So hopefully that's fairly self-explanatory. Now, I don't know. Thank you. Now, I don't know if you follow much kind of in the world of technology or not. Personally, I love it, right? What can kind of be discovered, what can be made, what can be innovated, created, I find it quite exciting and incredible, kind of all at the same time. And this year we've seen enormous moves in the world of kind of artificial intelligence and green technologies that are moving us away from fossil fuel and into a whole load of other areas as well. We've seen kind of quantum computers that are working out phenomenally complex problems of our age, from pharmaceutical interventions through to encryption of our private worlds through to a whole bunch of other stuff as well. Now, as I say all of that, I want you to take a moment just on what I just said. What do these things invoke in you as I speak about them? Because I'm guessing, without maybe you even telling me with your faces, that you feel a spectrum of feelings. Some of you will be really excited, and maybe you'll be on 10 on the scale of, oh, wow, isn't it incredible about where we're headed and what happens with it? And then some of you will be feeling abject terror at the sense of what I'm talking about. And maybe you put yourself one at the excitement level and more at the kind of good grief, where is all this headed? What does it all mean? I don't understand it, whatever. Maybe the rest of you are somewhere on that scale kind of in between. I think most of us are somewhere in between, because in our hearts, we know that it's not the technology by itself that's the issue. It's how it's used. It's how it's used, isn't it? It's in whose hands it's in. And that actually, at some level, includes our own, I would argue. For instance, like, take social media, right? It's a very much arrived technology. We would all recognize that. Maybe even if you don't use it yourself, you would recognize that social media is here. Now, is there anything wrong in the concept of social media? Well, of course there isn't. There's nothing wrong with it, right? Has it allowed billions of people to access each other's lives and kind of connect and speak with one another, often for free? I remember calling up my girlfriend when I was 15, and it cost like £4 a minute. Do you remember those days? And my mum would be shouting at me, get off the phone, get off the phone, on the old landline. But now you can speak to anyone in the world, wherever they are, for completely free. Just absolutely incredible. But here's my second question. Has it increased the beauty of the human everyday experience? I'm not sure, but you might have your own thoughts on that. I don't know, but I would say maybe not, maybe not. So today I want us to hold that sense as we look at an incredibly ancient bit of text from the Bible. And it's right at the beginning of the Bible, right? But the writers of this scripture also include it right at the end. So actually different writers, But the concept, the things that they're talking about are right at the beginning of the Bible and right at the end of the Bible. And we're going to look at some fairly meaty stuff today. I'm just going to put it out there now. Okay, so there might be some scriptures where you're like, whoa, what is that about? But it's okay, because we just need to trust God with his word, don't we? We need to say, speak it over us, Jesus, and maybe we need to try and do some understanding with that. Because I think that actually all the stuff we're going to investigate today and look at is all about our freedom, and that's why it fits with God's heart for our freedom. Now, the first bit we're going to read is all about the very first set of humans that we read about on the planet who are organizing together, who are moving as one group. And it happens after the great flood of Noah, right in the Genesis account. And it's important to note that it's easy to get caught up, I think, or it can be easy to get caught up on whether this is a historical account, as in, did it actually happen? But can I ask you for a moment just to park that in your mind as a thing? Because I think there is something much bigger to take away from a truth that comes out in the Genesis account that is more important for your heart and for where this thing is headed. So we're going to look at this thing called the Tower of Babel. Sorry, it's a bit small up there, but I can read it to you. It's in Genesis 11. Now, it says, the whole world had one language and a common speech. And as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, will be scattered over the whole face of the earth, or the whole earth. But the Lord came down to the city and the tower that the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speak in the same language that they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they won't understand one another. So the Lord scattered them from there all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. And that's why it's called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world, and from there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So this story tells us that the whole world had one language and a common speech, and as people moved eastward, they found this plain in Shinar, and settled there. Now, the plain of Shinar is in a place called Babylonia. Okay, that's the actual kind of region. And they've settled in Shinar or Babylonia. And we read that the people learned how to make bricks and began to build themselves a city. And next, they desired to build a tower that would reach towards the heavens because they wanted to make a name for themselves. And the story continues, however, that the Lord caught wind of their plans and so came down to see what they were up to and was clearly rather disturbed by it. But then he says something really interesting. God says, nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And so God decides to intervene before it's too late and confuses their language and scatters them all over the face of the earth. Now, what a peculiar story that is. Why would God be worried about a tower demonstrating that nothing will be impossible from there on in? I mean, have you ever played someone at Jenga and thought that they could easily build a Ferrari? It doesn't mean just because they know how to do tower building that they could do much else. But there's something that God sees in this that is incredibly difficult for him, and he needs to subversively come around it. Now, one of the reasons for this worry was how these people were being organized. And a man called Nimrod had come into power as a king. And we're introduced to him in the previous chapter. This is in Genesis 10. It says, Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on the earth, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that's why it said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Uruk, Akkad, and Kenna in Shinar. So Nimrod doesn't sound like a bad dude, necessarily, from what we just read there. A mighty hunter upon the earth, just like his dad, it says. And Nimrod was the grandson of Noah, and he was a revered force in the world. There's plenty of history around who this bloke was. He was very ambitious, he was very single-minded, and he was very revered amongst people, particularly his people. He had his eyes on building an empire, and we can see the beginning of it in those verses as those areas under his power right in the beginning. And the place where Nimrod shows his true colours, however, is what happens under his kingship. A tower is going to be built under his authority, the scriptures tell us. But notice what verse 3 says. They say to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. The writer, for some reason, this is always a really interesting and good way to read the scripture. Why did someone decide to tell you that? You're sat here thousands of years later talking about early techniques of building. Why did this person want to tell you? Well, the reason is it's important because it was what the tower was for, essentially. We're going to make a name for ourselves, they say, so they'll be together and not scattered. Now, the writer is telling us about bricks and mortar because he is telling us about a technological advance. You see, the verse says that normally stone would be used. Well, stone is quite clumsy, it's quite hard to deal with, but far more importantly, stone with regular mortar is not waterproof. Now, if, for instance, you had heavy rainfall, it might leak, and even more so if you had a flood. So baked bricks with tar would make sure it was waterproof to protect against floods. And bear in mind, floods were very much in the minds of these people, because it was just a couple of chapters back in Genesis that we read that God brought a huge flood that took out the world. So the tower doesn't just represent a technological advance, but it's also an insurance. It's an insurance. It was an insurance taken out against God. Should he bring his judgment again? And in that insurance, they boasted that they would make a name for themselves, not for God, not for the one true God. The tower that is being built is an early technological project to divorce reliance on God. No wonder God wants to stop it. He loves people too much. And in this prophetic sentence, he recognizes that this heart in people is not going to stop if he allows it to continue. Because technology can be used in two ways, can't it? It's like we split the atom, didn't we? And we discovered nuclear energy, which can be incredible because you can use nuclear energy to power thousands, if not millions, of homes. But it can also be used to make nuclear bombs, to kill people. The problem wasn't the tower. The problem was what the tower was going to be used for. And what it represented was human independence. It represented people's intention to live life the way that they wanted and then insulate themselves from the divine's intervention. Now, this tower is spoken about in this place called Babylon that I mentioned at the beginning. Now, Babylon, it was essentially situated in kind of modern-day Iraq, and Babylon appears in the Bible a lot. In fact, there are 315 mentions of Babylon in the Bible, worth noting. If you get something that appears that many times in the Bible, chances are God is trying to make a point, right? Now, whenever Babylon is spoken about, it's always spoken about as a place of violence, war, power struggles, and nearly every time it's mentioned, it is mentioned with an imagery around being an enemy of God or God's people. Now, the fascinating thing is that over around two millennia, Babylon actually became a place of great culture, of art, of education, of wonder. And when Nebuchadnezzar, one of the later kings, was in power, the capital city was apparently the largest in the world. So we're not talking about a small setup. This was an incredibly lush, green, vibrant, on the outside, huge thing. It looked like it held incredible innovation and beauty. But whenever God speaks about it, he speaks about it like this venom in his voice. I mean, just look at the word. This is just a couple of the places where God talks about it in terms of its future. In Isaiah 13, it says, Babylon will never be inhabited again. It will remain empty after generation. Nomads will refuse to camp there, and shepherds will not bed down their sheep. Desert animals will move into the ruined city, and the houses will be haunted by howling creatures. Not mincing his words. Jeremiah 51, Babylon? That's like a lady's shaver thing. No, sorry. Babylon, you're not recording this, eh? Babylon will be a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, an object of horror and scorn, a place where no one lives. You see, for all of Babylon's face, it had this dark heart. Because when you look at how the Babylonians and their leadership worked, they murdered and split up people. They took over other people, and they took people captive. And some of those people were God's people. Because we read, eventually Jerusalem was ransacked and razed to the ground by the Babylonians. And the Jews that weren't killed were carted off to Babylon, and life for them was miserable there. Absolutely miserable. Read this in Psalm 137. These are strong words. But imagine this if you're in their situation. By the rivers of Babylon. Now, don't start singing it in your head. I know what you're doing. We wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked for our songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. And they said, sing us one of your songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while we're in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy, remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rock. What an awful psalm. What an awful thing to say. What pain are in these words. You can hear the pain in these people who have written it down. What hateful words. What despair to feel. Two cities, the Old Testament shows us. God's city, Jerusalem, and in complete contrast, Babylon. One evil, one good, one independent of God, one under God. And the one who is independent butchers, breaks up, and smashes up the one under God. No wonder God is angry, because Babylon is a liar and wants nothing to do with God. And even worse, wants to show God who is in charge. It's like somehow Babylon is like an image for us. Babylon might look nice on the surface, but its independence from God shows its absolutely ruthless ambition. It's like all the good things that they have access to are used for their own furtherment rather than attributing God's love as the creator and provider. It's like that the writers are asking us to understand what these cities kind of represent and what they represent in our hearts at some level. It's like we're being asked to recognize that Jerusalem and Babylon are the fights that occur in our hearts every day. The evil city is the one with ungodly ambition, disregard for the other person, and more importantly, a commitment to be independent of God. And Jerusalem, on the flip side, is a place where we live alongside God under his authority and life. You see, it's powerful stuff when we start to think about it like that. And it's Babylon that Jesus came to save us from. Now, I just want to show you three texts, three verses from John. And these are three things that Jesus said. John 6, 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Now, what do we see here? Jesus draws us to himself. He doesn't scatter like God does in Babylon. Jesus is anti-Babylon. He's the opposite. Babylon promises freedom, but is doomed and is a liar. Things can look good, but when we see the heart of them, it's that thought or maybe that action you did for the pleasure of God that really, really works. Or maybe sometimes we attribute things to say, we're doing this for you, Father, but really, it's about ourselves. It's about what we want. And actually, we just put another foot sometimes. We just creep, don't we, into that independent spirit of God. And at the opposite end of the Bible is this book of Revelation. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Revelation or read Revelation even. But I just want to show you one bit. And it's about where Jesus overcomes man's independent heart and all he's tried to achieve. Look at these words that John, who wrote the book, tells us. After this is right at the end of the Bible when we read about the beginning. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. And with a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling for demons and a haunt for every impure spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable animal, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." The maddening wine of her adulteries. How tempting it is. How nice it is to think that we can do these things and be independent of God. But it's a lie. You see, Babylon makes us a prisoner in our self-belief. Because it never quite delivers, does it? That independence from God. It's where the devil lies to us. And he tells us that we don't need God. It makes us captive. But Jesus comes to set us free. Maybe if you get a chance today, read the rest of Revelation 18 and see that God overcomes Babylon once and for all. He overcomes that evil city in our hearts for us. So my prayer for you today is that at some level, and maybe completely, you just want to say, I want to get rid of Babylon from my heart. If you struggle with that kind of independent spirit, and you know what I'm talking about, right? You struggle with that thing where you are desperately trying to divorce yourself from God. I pray that you just recognize that God, he's just aching for you to be free of that so that you can rely on him. And maybe that looks like a paradox, to move from yourself to him. But These things are like subtle deceits in our life. I don't even know if Nimrod knew that he was being sinful. But he just thought, I want to build an empire and then make something different. I know these things can be true in my life, but it's Jesus' truth that I think I and this world and you guys, we need it more than ever, don't we? As we see what's happening in the world. So, I don't know, if you need to or want to, a bunch of us could pray with you this morning. If you know that this is true in your heart. Because we want to turn our back on Babylon. We need to turn our back on Babylon, to stop making names for ourselves and to speak about his name instead. And I have a feeling that God would absolutely love that too. Amen.
Amen. Tea and coffee and pastries hopefully will be arriving. Please do come and join afterwards.